I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts. We are back in the book of Acts after a brief hiatus, and we are in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of the book of Acts. And here we find Peter once again preaching another sermon, just like we saw in chapter 2. And just like in chapter 2, the sermon is in response to a sign. A sign and a sermon. That's what we got in chapter 2. That's what we are getting in chapter 3. In fact, we're beginning to see a pattern. A pattern in the book of Acts, not just in the book of Acts, but indeed throughout the whole of the Scripture. The pattern of word and deed. God acts in a deed that He redeems His people. A great redemptive act, and He never leaves it alone. He always sends His word through prophets and apostles that explains the significance of that redemptive act. And then clustered around it are very often these miraculous deeds, lesser deeds, that validate the prophetic word. So that's what we have here, a sign and a sermon. We're going to look at the sign first in chapter 3, the first 10 verses. Let's read the word of God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, here we see Peter and John entering into the temple, coming up to the beautiful gate. This man, lame from birth, as we're told, later in chapter 4, we'll learn that he was over 40 years old. So this has been an affliction for all that time. You know, that ends the man's life. He can't raise, he can't provide for a family. He can't provide for himself. He can't raise a family. He's wholly dependent on everybody around him. This man has no life other than what few scraps people can give him. And Peter and John walk by. And he asks, like he asks for everybody. You notice it says that he sees them, but he just kind of sees their legs. He's not looking up at them. He's just down there, "Hey, somebody give me stuff, alms, alms for the poor." And Peter and John stop and they look at him and they say, "Hey, hey, look at us." He looks up and he expects to get something, but his sights are set too low. He's expecting silver or gold or something like that that might feed him for a day. And Peter says, "No, I'm going to give you your life back." And in the name of Jesus, he heals him and enables him to stand. And not just stand. In verse 8 it says, leaping up, he stood and began to walk. Leaping. We just read that in Isaiah 35, verse 6. That the coming of Jesus, the blind would see, right? The deaf would hear. But those who were lame would leap like the deer. And he leaps up. This isn't some minor healing. He doesn't just get a little better. He doesn't hobble around. The man is in perfect health, as we'll see later even in this chapter. That's the extent, the fullness of the healing. The first of the miracles that we see performed by the apostles in the book of Acts, the first of 14, fulfilling the very promise that Jesus gave us in John 14, 12, when he said, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And indeed, he has gone to the Father. He has now sent his Spirit, and the apostles, under the guidance and enabling of the Spirit, heal this man. And we read that the man follows Peter and John into the temple. And again, he says, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Again, Luke wants you to see walking and leaping. He's not hobbling. And he praises God. And people of God, that should catch our attention. Whenever we experience the grace of God, praise always follows. Whenever we experience God's grace, the natural response is worship. This man had never been able to come into the temple. He was always at the gate, but because he was lame, the Mosaic law did not permit him to enter with God's people. And now he can. That's what happens when God heals us. We're finally able to worship the true God with God's people. And we read that the people in verse 9, the people were amazed. They recognized him for who he was. That's the same guy that was out there. Now he's in here and he's perfectly fine. And it tells us that they were amazed. And so Peter uses this opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And that's the sermon. So now let's read the remainder of the passage, starting with verse 11. We'll read through the end of the chapter. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And there concludes the reading of God's word for this morning. Again, may he bless it to our hearing as it's preached to us. So the people have seen the healing. And Peter takes this opportunity to say, let me explain the significance of this miracle that you've seen. This miracle is a sign. It's a sign that God's blessing has come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice at the very end how he ends that. He ends by saying, "You are," in verse 25, "you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" That was a promise that was made, and it's come to us. He says in verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wickedness." God had made that promise in Genesis 22:18. He spoke to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And Peter is saying, that blessing is upon you now. You remember that Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that this can only be fulfilled by Jesus, by his death and resurrection. He says in Galatians 3:8, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations." And that's Peter's main point in the sermon. We're blessed. God has blessed us, but he's blessed us only through Jesus. As he says in verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you." And he wants to tell people, that's what this sign is all about. It's a sign of God's blessing come upon His people. So as we look at this passage and we begin to unpack it, we're going to see four things that God wants us to know. God wants you to know your privilege, your sin, your Savior, and the favor of God's blessing. God wants you to know your privilege. God wants you to know your sin. God wants you to know your Savior. God wants you to know the favor of God's blessing. So we're going to look at the first one now. God wants you to know your privilege. You know what's the most remarkable thing, the most remarkable feature of this sermon that Peter has preached? It's how very Christ-centered it is. It is a Christocentric prayer. Peter directs the crowd, you know, they're amazed at the healing. He directs the crowd away from the man who's been healed. He directs the crowd's attention away from even himself and the apostles. His focus is wholly on Jesus. He refuses to take credit for the healing. He says in verse 12, "Why are you wondering at this? Why do you stare at us as though it's by our own power, like if we had it in ourselves, or our own piety, like if somehow we're so righteous and able to pull it off?" No. He says it's a mighty act of the Jesus who is the glorified servant of God. He says in verse 16, "In His name, by faith in His name, that has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." It's Jesus who's done it. And remember, we've been saying that's really something all throughout the book of Acts. What is the book of Acts really about? It's not the acts of the apostles. It's the continuing acts of Jesus through the apostles. We saw that in the very first verse of the book. Remember, Luke says, Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up." He's saying in my first book, the Gospel of Luke, all the way from His birth until He was taken up, that's only dealing with what Jesus began to do and teach. And now in this second volume, the book of Acts, I'm going to deal with what Jesus continues to do and to teach through His apostles, but He's the one doing it. And that's what Peter's saying. It is Jesus who is at work here. Jesus who has done the healing. Jesus who continues to work. Now, do you wonder who this Jesus is? In verses 13 through 15, he tells us, "This is the Jesus whom God sent to be the Messiah, the one chosen by God to do what? To go to the cross and die in our place. And yet did He stay dead and buried? No, God raised Him from the dead." And he says at the end of verse 15, "To this we are witnesses." We've seen it. It's all true. And then he tells them this next thing. "You now are witnesses as well, because you have seen this resurrected Jesus at work in your midst. You too are witnesses of Jesus." That's the privilege that you have, Peter is telling them. We got to see Jesus in His earthly ministry. You continue to see Jesus now as He works through His apostles. But it is Jesus and you've seen Him. That's the privilege that you have. That's why he can say in verse 24, "All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after also proclaim these days." And you're seeing it. "You are the sons of the prophets," he says, "and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. You are the heirs of the covenant." This privilege was not something that just God thought of here recently. From the very beginning, he's been talking about this day. "And what a privilege you have, my listeners," he says to them. "You have witnessed Jesus at work." People of God, do you believe that we still share that same privilege? The continuing acts of Jesus continue on. And we have plenty of witnesses. We have an incredible privilege today because we have access to so many things that witness to Jesus. Look at all the Bibles. How many Bibles do you have in your home? How many Bibles are everywhere throughout our country, printed in this version and that version, in this language and that language? Think of all the churches in our area and in our country. You can't walk out into the Metroplex and throw a stone without hitting a church where Jesus Christ is named and preached and glorified. Think of all the books written about Jesus. You have access to them in the bookstore, online, on your Kindles and your iPads. Think of all the people that God brought into your life who've witnessed to Jesus. Think about those people who first invited you to church. Think about those people who first pointed you to the Bible, those people who prayed for your salvation. It might have been your parents, it might have been your friend, it might have been a co-worker. All these witnesses pointing to Jesus. People of God, we are privileged beyond any age. The amount of information and the number of witnesses that we have that tell us about Jesus means that there's no excuse why we shouldn't know who he is and why we shouldn't be able to learn all about him. God wants you to know your privilege. He's revealed the Son to you. There are people in this day and age, even in this world, who can go by not just a day or a month, they can go their whole lives and never hear the name of Jesus. Never come into contact with another person who knows him. You've been privileged with that. What a tremendous privilege it is. And God wants us to know that through this Jesus whom he's revealed, we're blessed. But before he can talk about the blessing, the good news, he wants to share the bad news. And so the next thing we see in this sermon is that God wants you to know your sin. It's amazing how Peter does this. Peter does not preach the typical sermon that you would hear today, let's say, from the modern church growth movement. It's not the kind of sermon that, hey, I'm trying to get all these people to join the church, so I'm going to wow them. And by the way, that isn't something, we talk about the modern church growth movement, but there's been this temptation forever. It was back then, it's today. Wasn't it Spurgeon who said at the end of the 19th century that the temptation is that we're spending all our time amusing the goats rather than feeding the sheep? Peter doesn't do that. What does he do? He tells them about Jesus, the great and exalted and glorified Jesus in verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. This is the exalted Christ with whom we have to do. And then after saying that God glorified him, Peter lays out in stunning detail all the way that we have dishonored him. He doesn't hold back. Verse 13, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. You have dishonored him in four ways. He says you handed him over to be killed. To the Romans, who you despise, but you handed him over to them. You denied him before Pilate, even though Pilate had already decided to release him because he had found him innocent. And yet you denied him. You disowned him who was the holy and righteous one. Given a choice, what did you do? You chose the murderer over the holy and righteous one. And then in this striking paradox, he says you killed the author of life. The one who gives life was deprived of life himself. Oh, poor Peter. What kind of sermon is this? What's he thinking? He violates every tenet and principle of modern church growth. This is not the way you're supposed to preach a sermon. You're supposed to tell people what they're supposed to, what they want to hear. You're okay. I'm okay. God loves you just the way you are. He doesn't do that. He doesn't tell them three easy steps for being a successful Jew in first century Rome. Instead, he points them to Jesus. And even when he tells them to come to Jesus, he doesn't say, come to Jesus to get better grades. Come to Jesus to have a successful career. Come to Jesus to fix your marriage. No, he tells them, come to Jesus because you are broken sinners, rebels against God Most High. And that's the kind of preaching we need today. God wants you to know your sin. Here's a people who had a tremendous privilege of having Jesus in their midst at work, and they denied him. They rejected him. They chose to go their own way. And that, people of God, is the very definition of sin. When you choose to go your own way. Now look, I get it. Following Jesus is not easy. Jesus never said it would be easy. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Those are the kind of words that we want to kind of take out of the Bible. They're heavy. Jesus is saying you've got to die to all your own wants and desires, no matter how innocent those wants and desires are in and of themselves. You have to die to them if they run counter to the path that Jesus has laid out for you. And instead, you need to give your whole life over to following Jesus wholeheartedly. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Nothing more, but certainly nothing less. The cost is extraordinarily great. It's your whole life. And let's face it, we can all think of many other things that we'd rather pursue. Relationships, wealth, status, power, the desire for the applause of others, approval for which many people live, the quest for personal happiness or desire of self-reliance. See, you got to understand that sin is not just doing those bad things like murder and theft. Those are bad. But even these good things, many of these things that are good in and themselves, if they get in the way of following Jesus, that becomes sin. And Jesus is asking us to follow Him wholeheartedly and fully and die to self in all those areas. But here's the big surprise. If you do follow the way of the cross, if you do follow the way of Jesus, then you are indeed on the way to total freedom. Real freedom. Jesus, in fact, says in the very next verse in Luke 9:24, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Is Jesus going to some kind of Taoist, you know, sort of paradox and, you know, the yin and the yang? No. He's telling us very simply, when you clutch onto your own life, holding onto your own needs and your own privileges, then you're going to lose them. Because that's not really life at all. That's not true life. That's the way animals live. They just live for their own needs and desires. And in the end, it doesn't arrive to what we were meant to be. Think of life like sand. When you're holding sand, it's going to trickle between your fingers whether you want it to or not. And so if you grip it even more tightly, what happens? It trickles ever so much faster out of your hand. You lose it that much faster. But if you just let go, that's what Jesus is telling us. When you let go of your own desires and wants, when you make Jesus the goal of your life, then you're going to escape not only physical death, but spiritual death and gain life everlasting. Jesus becomes your all in all, and your life becomes for Him. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." He wants you to see your sin so that you turn to Him and grab Him as your Savior so that you can live that kind of life. And that's the next point. He wants you to know your Savior. The people of Peter's day, as we've seen, had denied Jesus. They had disowned Him, even killed Him. But as we read in verse 13, God vindicated Him. God glorified Him. That great reversal. You put Him to death, but I vindicated Him and proved that He was indeed the one who we've been declaring from the beginning. God come in human form, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one foretold by all the prophets. As He says in verse 18, what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. So you thought of Him, Peter says, in this way. You rejected Him because you didn't buy into who He was. But God showed Him to really be those things. If people get it wrong, God gets it right. No surprise there. But the thing is, people of God, how many people today continue to have a wrong view of Jesus? And what Peter lays out for us is he wants us to know who your Savior really is. Things haven't changed today. People continue to have these wrong views. Like we read in John 8:52, the people called Jesus a false prophet. But here in verse 22, he says he's not a false prophet. He's the prophet whom Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet to whom you will have to listen to, and if you don't, you will be destroyed. After the people called him a false prophet, in the very next verse in John 8:53, they said he had a demon. But here God says in verse 14, no, he's no demon. He is the Holy One of Israel. In Mark 2:7, they called Jesus a blasphemer, but here in verse 14, God says, no, he is the righteous one. In verse 14, we read that the people granted life to a murderer. And in verse 15, says, no, God tells us that they killed the very one who is the author of life. In verse 13, we see that they denied Jesus before Pilate. And yet we read in that same verse as well as other places in Scripture like John 17, that God glorified and vindicated him. You might deny him, but I will uphold him. So we see this huge, huge chasm that exists between the way we think of Jesus and whom God declares him to be. The people delivered him to die. Thank God that God gave him to us to be our deliverer. When he was on trial, the people failed to save him, but thank God that he did not fail to save us. It doesn't matter, people of God, what we think about Jesus. The only thing that matters is what God has to say about him. And we get this highly exalted view of Jesus in this sermon. God wants us to see that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah foretold by the prophets, God himself come in human form, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, the exalted King of glory who rules over all creation, the Holy and Righteous One who became the Lamb of God, slain for your sin. This is your Savior, whom Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents to us. And because of the Savior, we're blessed. And that's the last thing that God wants you to know. He wants you to know the favor of his blessing. He starts in verse 17 by saying, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now, don't think that Peter's letting them off the hook. Ignorance is no excuse. He calls them in verse 19, "Repent and turn back." And as Pastor Ansel said when we were looking at this very passage earlier in the worship service under our confession of sin, repentance does not mean just feeling a little twinge of guilt. I guess I did something wrong. It's not just feeling sorry for the consequences. It means that you turn away from what you've done and turn to God, because God is the one for whom you live. It's a heartfelt sorrow because you have offended the majesty of this God whom you love and whom you adore. As Calvin once said, even if there were no hell, we would still shudder at offending him. That's the kind of repentance that Peter is talking about. And people of God, what Peter tells us here is that when you repent of your sin, when you repent of denying Jesus and following your own desires, then God will bless you. And he tells us that he blesses us in three ways, always through Jesus. And if you'll forgive me, I'll go a little Baptist here. He tells us that repentance leads to remission, refreshment, and restoration. Your repentance will lead to remission, refreshment, and restoration. Look at verse 19. He says it gives us remission, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Total forgiveness of sins. Everything that you have ever done wiped out by Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary death on the cross. When you look to him and turn to him, not a single iota held against you. All those terrible things that you've done, that you've said, and that you've thought, wiped out forever. Wouldn't that be fantastic? And it's offered to us in Jesus. Now you may say, "Oh, Pastor, you don't understand. That may be for a lot of people, but not me. I've just been too bad." You don't know the kind of things that I've done. God could not possibly accept someone like me. Oh, I've tried, but I have failed him again and again. You might be wondering, what kind of hope is there for you? Do you remember who Peter's preaching to? He's preaching to the people who killed the Son of God. That's pretty bad. It's hard to get much worse than that. And yet he's telling them there is salvation for you in Jesus. And have you forgotten who's doing the preaching? This is Peter. "Oh, I'm going to defend you to the last. I'm going to be with you all the way to the end. Guys with swords, I'm out of here." And then later, Jesus standing right over there, and he denies him. Once? Twice? No. Three times. And then Jesus turns and looks at him. Ooh, that's cold. And yet here is that man standing, changed, saved by that same Jesus. There is hope for you. When you repent of your sins, when you die to self and set aside your own wants and desires and follow Jesus, there's full remission, total forgiveness of your sins. Now, this is where the Baptist part comes in. Where's the amens? You also get refreshment. He tells us in verse 20, spiritual refreshment, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. When you are in the presence of Jesus, you'll be refreshed. People of God, there are so many professing believers who seem to be living in a spiritual desert. Is that you? Do you feel spiritually dry? Where's your joy? Paul asks that question of the Galatians in chapter 3. Where's your joy? Peter tells us what's happened. You're still living and clinging on to something. One of your own wants, one of your own desires. You're still holding on to it. And he's saying when you repent and let go, when you really live for Jesus, wholeheartedly for them, then the times of refreshing will come. Then you will know true peace. Then you will know true joy, unlike anything you've ever experienced. When you repent, you experience refreshment, remission and refreshment. And he finally tells us in verses 20 to 21, you also experience restoration. Restoration. He tells us, this is not here yet, but when Jesus returns, all things will be made new. Everything that you broke, Jesus will fix. All the harm, all the hurt, all the suffering, all the pain, all the trouble, all the trials, all of it will go away. As we read in Revelation 7:17, God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. When you repent and turn to Jesus, that restoration is for you. Remission, refreshment, restoration. All three promises centered on Jesus, because of Jesus, through Jesus. How privileged you and I are. God has come to us in His Word, through preachers, through friends, through books. And He has shown us and revealed to us this Jesus. To us, sinners no less, rebels against God. And He's called us to repent that we might be saved by Him. Have our sins blotted out. Be refreshed so that we might live in true peace and joy. And look forward to the day of the restoration. Guaranteed, when all things are made new. And you can finally be truly human. Those are the promises. Those are the privileges. Isn't that amazing? As we come to chapter 3, what we see here really is a turning point in the book of Acts. And this amazing sermon by Peter, he's pointed to Jesus as the one who was rejected by men but vindicated by God. As the one who is the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. As the one who demands repentance but bestows blessing. He's the author and the giver of life. Physically to the healed cripple, but Peter's point, spiritually to all who believe. That's the wonderful message of chapter 3. But unfortunately, it aroused the antagonism of the authorities. And that's because the devil can never endure to see Jesus Christ exalted. And so he stirred up the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, against the apostles. And we're going to see that next week. Let's pray.